I want us this evening to turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to a husbandman, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give? Or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvelled at him. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall arise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Then when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. And Jesus answered and said, While he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in this doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devours widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Amen. We find that in Mark chapter 12, the Lord is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And very soon he will be having the Passover with his disciples, instituting the Lord's Supper. He would experience that suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then being during the mock trials before Herod, Pilate, the chief priests, etc. And so we find that the intensity of the attacks upon the Son of God is coming to a climax. And in this 12th chapter, we find that there are three questions that are brought to him. There are those that are brought by the Herodians and the Pharisees. There are those that are brought by the Sadducees. And there is a question brought by the scribes. In the parable that we have in verses 1 to 12, we find that the Lord Jesus is using that illustration to direct his teaching and his ministry against the Pharisees, and showing to them that they are the ones that have treated the owner of that vineyard in such a disrespectful and in such a wicked way. And they can see how this relates to them and their dealings with the prophets of old, and how the Messiah was going to be rejected. And we read in verse 12, And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. And so these enemies of the Saviour, they are very canny, they are very wily as to what is happening, and they perceive that they are unable to take him by force. If they were to directly arrest him and to do what their heart desired, they would find themselves having an uproar with the people. But we find that they come with a different tactic. In verse 13, we see that they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And so there is now a different tack. Rather than seeking to oppose him and arrest him publicly and by force, now they are trying to discredit him and to catch him out in the words that he says. And so we find that the hostilities are escalating, and Christ's enemies are very visible, particularly in this chapter. And so I want us to look at this first question, or this first trick, if you like, that we have in verses 13 to 17. And I want us to consider four things. Firstly, the strange companions. Secondly, the sham compliments. Thirdly, a superb conundrum. And fourthly, a staggering conclusion. Firstly, we have a strange companions. We read this. They send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. The first thing that we must consider is that these are sent people. These are not innocent bystanders that have a question on their mind, but these have been sent with a purpose to catch him in his words. And it's important that we see that these are the agents of the evil one. These are not mere bystanders, but these are on a mission to undermine what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And we see that although the agents here are the Herodians and the Pharisees, in verse 18 it is the Sadducees, and then in verse 28 it is the scribes, we see behind it the operation of the devil. The Pharisees and Herodians and whoever it may be, they're not acting out of their will, as it were, but the devil is manipulating. He's behind, and he is using these schemes, he's using these questions to further his own end. And if the Lord was defeated, if he was caught out in his words, if he was shown to be anything less than he claimed to be, then the devil would have had victory, and there would be no salvation, and there would be no triumph of the cross. We notice how the devil would seek to destroy him, prevent him going to the cross. And we see how that happens time and again. Even on the cross, he was encouraged. He was baited to come down from the cross. But he had a work to do. He had to go to the uttermost point in order to save his people from their sins. And so we have a strange group of people coming to Christ, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, when we go through the Gospels, we often encounter the Pharisees. They are fervently religious, invariably intolerant, and hard-hearted in their religion. We know that they are much more concerned with the doing rather than the experience and with the condition of the heart. And they would give people 1,000 rules and regulations and yet be hypocritical themselves in not keeping them or following these details. They were a group, they were a sect that were deeply nationalistic, and they fiercely opposed Roman rule. They hated their Roman oppressors, and they longed for an independent sovereignty. And they looked very disparagingly upon those who worked in any way for the Romans. So those that collected money, tax collectors, were considered to be the worst of the worst, the publicans. And so we find the Pharisees come. But we find also that the Herodians come with them at the very same time. And the Herodians were on the complete opposite spectrum to the Pharisees. These were not religious people by and large, but they were the pleasure seekers, the hedonistic kind of people, those that lived for the here and now. They were not interested in heart religion toward God. They were not concerned with a right relationship to God, but really very secular in their outlook. How could they get on in life? How could they find themselves to be bettered? We know that the way in which the Herods acted and behaved is clear, that they were an immoral group of people. And so those that followed after the Herodians, that were servants and very much akin to the Roman Empire, Roman rule, they were very much living for the pleasure of this world. We find that even John the Baptist was beheaded after Herodias and Herod were condemned for their unlawful marriage. And so these were the pleasure seekers. And so the Herodians were much more akin to the Greek pagan followers of the day. And so we have a rather unlikely coalition between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. But yet they come together. So what unites them? What makes these two opposing groups of people come together? Well, it was their opposition of the Messiah, their opposition of Christ. We're reminded by those words in Psalm number 2 and how clearly this is fulfilled in the life and the ministry of the Saviour when the enemies come together. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And so they are joining in alliance, they are joining in an allegiance together to take counsel together to catch the Saviour in his words. So they have a common enemy. That's quite remarkable how people will work together, putting aside difficulties and differences in their opposition to a common enemy. And particularly when it's against the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading an article on the internet concerning a man who was arrested for preaching the gospel. And he was falsely accused of promoting and being homophobic. The person who had made the accusation swore, was vile, was physically oppressive toward this man who had been preaching the gospel. And a few weeks later, somebody wrote in a newspaper highlighting this event. And then 2 weeks later, two local vicars in the Church of England, from where this event took place, wrote condemning this man and allegedly what he had said. And so we see these people coming together on opposite spectrums, if you like, coming together to oppose Christ and his people. And we find ourselves, as the Lord's people, being buffeted from every side. And here is no different for the Saviour. And so we find the tactic which they use in verse 14. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians, they want to come cleverly. They've come quite opposingly in the previous verses. They know that they cannot arrest Jesus publicly, and so they come, as it were, through the back door. And so they come with sham compliments. They've already called him the son of Beelzebub. They've already accused him of being a blasphemer and of raising a rebellion. But here they say, Master. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. And then they come with their question. We find that the devil is a master tactician. When one method fails, when one line of attack doesn't succeed, he has plenty of other routes of attack in his armory of assault. And sometimes he will come as a roaring lion, but other times he will come as that angel of light. And here they are coming with sham compliments. They are coming with flattery in their words. And they give to Jesus this title of master, giving him a position of dignity. Now they don't worship him as they ought, as the Son of God. They don't obey him and follow his teaching. Yet they do give to him some degree of reverence. They hold him in high regard, yet they deny his divinity in essence. Remember when Judas came in the Garden of Gethsemane after he had betrayed, he comes and refers to the Lord Jesus as Master. Now many of the religions of the world, they speak of Jesus. Islam will speak of Jesus as being a great prophet. And those that would be interested in interfaith relationships would say, well, Islam has a high regard for the Lord. Surely there's some common ground there. But what they deny, that he is the prophet, and they deny that he is the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they have high regard in their speech concerning Jesus, They even say that he is the Son of God, but yet they deny that he is God. The Church of Rome speaks about about being the Church of Christ, and yet at the same time it robs the Saviour of many of his titles, and of his work, and of his words. And so they come, these Herodians and these Pharisees, with this title of Master, but it's insincere. They continue, "We know that thou art true." And if they believe that he was true, and if they believe that what he was speaking was truth, then they would not have come with this attack. They speak of Christ as being impartial. And so they are giving in a sense in which they have listened to what he said. They're respecting what he is saying. Yet these words are all empty. It is flattery and sham compliments. It can be very easy for us if we are being attacked by the devil. And when the enemies are coming in like a flood, when they come with opposition, with out and out hatred and opposition to what we are preaching and what we stand and what we believe. So if we're in the open air, or if we're down at the Shambles Market stall and people come and they're very angry, we can see this as evidence that the devil is at work. But also we have to be careful when people come and they're very pleasant and they're very nice and they come with flattering words. And we have to be careful that we are not puffed up in ourselves, that we are not filled with pride in our hearts, and that we do not identify the enemy that is behind. Our Saviour recognised who was coming and ignored these compliments that they brought. But then we find the question that they gave. And it was really quite a superb conundrum as far as they were concerned. Here were two opposing groups of people coming with this particular situation, this particular example, and whichever way the Lord Jesus Christ would answer, they had him covered. They had him in that pincer attack. So they come and say this: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? That's the question. And so if the Lord answered in the affirmative and said, it is lawful to give, then the Pharisees would have said that this man is no friend of Israel. This man is a friend of the Roman oppressors. Look at him, he's a traitor to Israel. And so the people would have been filled with hatred and envy concerning him. And then they could have arrested him quite openly, without any trouble, because he would have been seen to be an enemy of the state. Likewise, we find the Herodians. They have him cornered, or so they think. Because if the Lord Jesus says it's not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then they would have stirred up the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers that they were very friendly with, and would have claimed that Jesus was raising a rebellion, and so they had him covered, or so they thought. Now, sometimes, as the Lord's people, we can feel that we are under attack. We can feel that the enemy has come in, and we feel utterly overwhelmed. Whichever way we move, whichever direction we take, it seems as if we are not going to win. And whatever we do is going to cause conflict. Well, an example which may be familiar to us. Perhaps a Christian parent has grown-up children that don't go to church, that don't love the Lord's Day. And so on the Lord's Day, the parents practice and delight is to be in the house of God. But what happens? These unbelieving children, they will sometimes say, well, why don't we go out for a meal on the Lord's Day? And so what does the Christian do? What does that Christian parent do? If they forsake the gathering of the saints, they will feel guilty. They will miss the worship service of God. They will realize that what they are doing is not right and it's not proper. But if, on the other hand, they say to their family, to their children, well, we can't go to church, we could meet on Saturday, their family will blow up in being cross and with anger and say, well, clearly you love your church more than you love your family. And surely a God of love would allow you one Sunday off to be with your family. Now, you may think that that's a strange example, but I've seen that all too often. And we may feel overwhelmed as to which way do we move. If we do this, these people are going to be upset. If we do that, these people are going to be upset. And it's as if the enemy has us in that pincer movement. If we move to the left, we're caught out. If we move to the right, we're caught out. But our Saviour is not caught out. We know him to be the all-wise one. He is wisdom. And he identifies their hypocrisy. And he identifies that they are out to tempt him. And so he goes about dismantling their assault. And he's quite remarkable in the way in which he does it. What he says is this: bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so the Lord here answers truthfully, honestly, and wisely. There's no compromise. There's no pragmatism. There's no choosing of choosing the lesser of the two evils. But this minefield of opposition that is before him, he walks right through it without any kind of opposition coming to an explosion. And so the Herodians were unable to go to Herod, claiming that Christ was preaching rebellion. Neither were the Pharisees able to raise the people against him because he was a sympathizer with the Romans. But what the Lord is really doing here is identifying to these people the very essence of what they ought to be doing. They are rightly to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but they are to render to God the things that are God's. And so we have the Lord's teaching, if you like, on our relationship with the state. It is our duty to pay what is due. We may not like it. We certainly don't, I'm sure, but that is what we are commanded to do. The state is an ordained minister of God, and we have a duty as God's people to support it. We have the blessings of the nation, security, justice, health, etc. And so we are to render to the state that which is rightfully the state's. But we are to render to God the things that are God's. And so we are to pray for those in authority. But there are times when the state and the church, God and the nation, they come into conflict. If you turn over to Acts chapter 5, you find that the disciples on that occasion, that they are commanded by the state that they are not to preach the gospel. They are not to preach concerning Jesus. But what do they say? They say that they cannot do that. They have to obey God. And so the first duty, the first principle must be to the Lord. And if we are those that are honouring the Lord in our situation, then that is the first principle that we must follow. When we think about an unbelieving family, that example that I mentioned earlier, as parents, those of us who are parents, we have a responsibility to our children. We are to show love and concern for them. But if that requires us to compromise on our first duty to God, then it must be God that comes first. We could apply this to other areas. If the state demands that churches have to, by law, officiate in same-sex marriage ceremonies, and if they do not, then they are threatened with legal action, or that they are going to be threatened with being closed down, what are we to do? It is the Lord that we follow first and foremost. We are to render to God the things that belong to God, our worship, our lives, our time, our abilities. Well, the Saviour demonstrated his wisdom. Nothing ever left him bewildered. Every battle he faced with his enemies, he won. And not once was there victory over him. And this is the Saviour that we have. This is the head of the church. This is the one who is our great high priest. This is the one who knows what it is to be tempted. And so we have one in the heavenlies who sympathises with us, who knows our frame, who knows the situation that we go through, and he is the one that is able to provide and to help in those times of trouble. We're reminded of those words in Psalm 46 concerning the refuge of our God. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And so we can have confidence in the God that we serve. Turning back to Psalm number 2, concerning the Messiah. The enemy has come together, they have surrounded, they have given their counsel, they have given their decree that they want to have the Lord removed, they want their bands broken in sunder. Verse 4 of Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Remind yourself of the conquering Saviour that we have. And if we are bound to Christ by those everlasting bands, then we have that great power from on high, the Saviour, Jesus Christ. We notice one small detail at the end of that section in verse 17, Mark chapter 12 and verse 17. Concerning these enemies, with the question they came, their response was this: they marvelled at him. He had utterly defeated their ploy. And so they were left with a sense of marvel. That doesn't mean that it was a saving marvel, but they were marvelled at the wisdom and of the might of the Lord. Well, may these things be a blessing to us, and may the Lord help us to stand firm in him, rendering to God the things that belong unto God.